The Levitical priesthood was a very critical component within the structure of the Israeli nation. And as we now move into chapter 21, this sermon considers the importance and their lesson for the pastorate today. This is the 52nd sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. A Royal Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1, 2, and 3, and then over at the end of the chapter to 43 through 45. Joshua 21, 1 through 3, then 43 through 45. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By the inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their suburbs. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians and chapter 4, the first 16 verses, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16, by the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes this: "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now Joshua, as we move into the 21st chapter of Joshua, now Joshua chapter 21 begins with the fulfillment of God's commandment through Moses, which he gave to Joshua while on the other side of the Jordan River. Now we read this in Numbers chapter 35, beginning in verse 1 and verse 2. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and ye shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them." Now that Israel is settled, and much of Canaan had been conquered by Joshua, Joshua continues in the task of dividing the land according to the provisions that God gave these tribes by lot, and the last division goes to the Levites. The Levites now are going to be given their land. As we saw last time, according to the law of God, the Levites were not to have an inheritance of their own. In fact, God said, "I am your inheritance." God, the Lord himself, would be their inheritance. Now this placed the Levites in the position, very curious position, but a position nevertheless, according to the commandments of God, having to trust God implicitly for their provision. Their lot, their ministry and their commission and their life's purpose was so that they would now focus entirely upon God and the duties that he had given them. They were not to focus on gaining land for themselves. They were to focus only on God. That was their life's purpose. They were to be mindful of their commission, the care of the temple, and the care of the people. And by caring for the people, they would be securing the integrity of the entire Israeli nation. These Levites were not only pastors, but they were also counselors, educators, and judges. They had to be constant at the study of the law of God, as well as in prayer and careful of the sacrificial offerings that they were to do daily and their various ceremonial observances. So they had their work cut out for them. Make no mistake about that. And so out of the abundant land holdings of the 12 tribes, God commands 48 towns to be given to the Levites for their families and for their flocks and their herds. Joshua is now going to make good on God's promise to care for his public ministers. So out of the abundance of Israel's possessions, Israel now is going to give the Levites of their portion. And that is recorded for us in chapter 21 from verse 4 all the way through to verse 42. Each tribe was to hand over a portion of their land to the Levites so that the Levites could function and their families, which included both cities and the suburban areas surrounding those cities. And we see this in Joshua chapter 21, but in verse 3 we read this, "And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs." Now, some questions might be asked concerning these passages. Why were the Levites not given their own possessions? Why did they have to get them from the other tribes of Israel? Why were they sequestered out of the other tribes? Why did God command Israel to give out of their own bounty a generous, and it was generous, a generous amount of land holdings to the priesthood for their support? Well, firstly, these provisions set up a precedence for the care of faithful ministers. These Levites were going to be cared for so that they could focus on caring for others. Since faithful ministers are a gift from God, according to Ephesians 4, they are to be cared for so that they may be focusing upon the work of the ministry. That was their full-time job. Now, Jesus himself even teaches this in Luke chapter 10, speaking of his disciples who would then go forth as the beginning group of pastors, that first group of New Testament pastors. He says in Luke chapter 10, beginning in 3 and following, "Go your ways." He tells this to his disciples who would then go forth as the pastors. "I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire." Now, Paul elaborates on this precept, all of this taken from the Old Testament model of the Levites in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in 7 and following. Paul says this, "Who goeth to warfare at any time is his own charge? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? Notice, he's drawing from the Levitical priesthood. He continues, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So Paul tells Timothy, as he told the Corinthians, that those that are faithfully laboring in the word and in doctrine are worthy to be supported. And in Paul's case, when he tells Timothy, he says that they are worthy of double honor, which means that these ministers are to be well cared for financially or by providing them with the things that they need so that they can continue in the work, well focused in the Lord and faithfully in their commission. Notice what he says. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well, or the pastors that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So God was providing this apparatus for the Levitical priesthood so that they would be able to faithfully discharge their duties. Secondly, as far as the Levites being dispersed throughout the nation of Israel, we see something very significant and very important. The Levites were to be spread out throughout the several tribes with enough provisions so they can function without care or need. But notice, they were not given their own land to be placed in one particular portion of Israel like the tribes. The Levites were given different places to dwell in, dispersed throughout the land so that they would not congregate in one central area. For example, those Levites that were given land from Issachar were living within the region of Issachar. Those Levites that were given land from the portion of Dan lived over there in the portion of Dan's region. Those that were given land from the portion of Gad or Judah or Naphtali, they were located in those regions and so on and so on. So they were all over the place. The Levites were here, they were there, they were there, they were there. Now if they were given one land holding, they would be concentrated in one specific place. But by being dispersed, there was no coagulation of the priesthood in any one area. And this is extremely significant, since the Levites, being dispersed throughout every one of the tribes, could set up schools of learning and courts of justice throughout the entirety of the region of the 12 tribes. So at each of the tribes, you had a school, a university, you had a court. Throughout the land, no one had to travel to a localized place of education or for things to be adjudicated. There wouldn't be one central localized school or court. Everyone, every tribe would benefit since they would have within their own tribal area those things necessary to equip their culture Godward. The Reverend Bush concurs. He says, quote, the ordinance was a very beneficial one. As their dispersion through the several tribes, instead of being congregated in one place, would tend to a more equal diffusion of the salutary influences which their order was calculated to exert upon the people at large. The patriarch's prophecy of Genesis 49, where it is said, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel, was thus turned into a blessing, as every city would be a focal center of instruction, a school, a university, where the law would be studied and taught, and where the morals of the Levites themselves would be better preserved than if they were indiscriminately mixed with the mass of the population, end quote. This is a universal principle because it teaches us that the truth of God's word not only needs to be in every place, but wherever it is found, there must be a teaching and a learning center where the law of God and the principles of God's law and life's ethics according to Scripture is both taught and exemplified. In other words, every church should be a school. Every church should be structured according to the model of the Old Testament. And this is what the churches should be doing. They should have schools, they should have universities, and of course, these would be places of true learning rather than what is happening in our day to day. You see, the state has no business in the teaching of Christian children, since their sole purpose is to turn those children against the faith of Christianity and the standard of truth, which is, of course, the Holy Scriptures. So, the missionary work of the gospel should not merely consist in the preaching of salvation, but it should also be about setting up discipleship learning centers as well as courts. The Levites were not only called to set up these universities and these learning centers of theology and these learning centers to teach the law of God to the people and to aid the parents in teaching their and training their children, but they were to set up courtrooms for the purpose of maintaining justice within the land. So you have universities, schools, and courts. Notice that it was in this way that the people of God would prepare for life in their new nation. It was to maintain the integrity of the nation through this learning apparatus and through this courtroom apparatus. They knew that the only way for Israel to be blessed and to be a blessed nation and to take dominion entirely over the land of Canaan was to follow in all the ways of God. And it was up to the Levites to assist and perpetuate this plan. They were going to assist and watch over the people of God. That was their full mission, and that is why they were dispersed. The third point, which is another reason why the Levites were mingled within the 12 tribal regions, Reverend DeGraff makes this interesting observation. The presence of the Levites was to be a constant reminder to all the tribes that they possessed their inheritance in order to serve the Lord in it. Through the mediation of the priests, they were to bring the Lord's praise and adoration for the majesty which he displayed in his grace. You see, that is what the Levites were to establish, a place where God's people would respect God to the point that they would love him and thank him and praise him always. So Levites were there to encourage the praises of God. They were there to challenge the people of God, that they were to adore the God of their salvation. Not just merely common worship coldly, but to be passionate about God. So God purposely intermingles and disperses these ministers of the temple among the people to remind them of his blessing so that the result would be praise and adoration. Part of the priest's duty was to admonish the people, to remind them of the extreme mercy and the incredible grace that God had given them, so that there would be a constant attitude of praise, a constant attitude of thanksgiving while establishing the Israeli nation. This was critical. To be thankful and to be praising God always was critical to the duty of the Levitical priests. John Calvin, commenting on these Levitical cities, declares, quote, "These cities, therefore, more like lamps, were shining into the very furthest corners of the land. They were also like watchtowers, in which they might keep guard, so as to drive away impiety from the borders of the Holy Land. Hence was the light of heavenly doctrine diffused. Hence was the seed of life scattered. Hence, where the examples was to be sought of holiness and universal integrity." Reverend Jensen agrees with Calvin on that point. He says, "Thus God made provision for scattering the savor of salt of the Levites' ministry throughout the land of Israel, serving in the things of the sanctuary and walking daily in the midst of the people. They helped to keep in bright view before the Israelites the covenant and the law and the testimony of Jehovah and the necessity of living by them. Also," he continues, "as a constant reminder of the intimate relationship of God's written law and the workings of his grace, six of the Levitical cities, which were designated as a place of refuge for a manslayer fleeing from his avenger, fleeing as it were into a city of God to plead for mercy," end quote. And so we see that the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially her ministers, are to act as the Levitical city and the Levites within that city, so as to remind the people of God and to walk among the people of God, to remind them that God is ever present with them. That was one of the duties of the priesthood, to remind the people that wherever they were, whatever they did, they knew, they could know that God was with them. So they were to walk among the people, reminding them in word and in deed that God was with them, and they ought to be mindful of His commandments. And this is what the Old Testament Levitical priesthood did. And this is why the Puritans would walk among the people, would be among the people. They would not be ivory towers, sitting in the pulpit, declaring the gospel, and then you never see them anymore. They were walking among the people. They were discussing things among the people. Now let's consider for a moment some of the pastoral duties, or you might call them the Levitical duties, that God requires of His ministers. Now remember, since we are all priests of God, many of these duties can be applied to each and every one of us who are not in public office, but it is especially incumbent upon the ministers in public office to be mindful of what is expected of them. So what is required of God's priest? Number one, the bedrock foundation of any and every minister of the gospel, who are, by the way, also the stewards of His truth, is fidelity, faithfulness. God requires faith above everything else, especially from His ministers. God's men must display a trust in God that is immovable in order to encourage His people. If he lacks faith, how can he encourage his people to be faithful? And this is required before any other quality or attribute or duty. Without faith, nothing else really matters. The minister must be a faithful man. Paul counsels the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards, speaking of the pastorate, that a man be found faithful. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say successful, having a big church, having a lot of money. No, he's got to be faithful. That is required. That is required of all the stewards of God. The tool for the development of faith is, of course, the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, according to some of the old Puritans, there are three things necessary for the minister of the gospel. Number one, to know the state of his own soul, to examine himself before God and before God's Word. Number two, to know the state of his own flock, and to know God's mind concerning the flock of God, so that he is able to minister to the flock of God effectively. And thirdly, so that he would be faithful in expounding the scriptures both precisely and clearly, so that they would admonish and comfort and teach his congregation. The second requirement of God's priest is piety. A lifestyle and a purpose, a direction which is patterned after the ethics of God's word. And that is what it means to be godly. Godliness is essential. It is a foundational character trait of the people of God, especially His ministers. And in order to accomplish such godliness, a man cannot do this himself. He must have the grace of God abiding in him and upon him, and the power of the Spirit at work within him. Because godliness is a supernatural act. A fundamental character trait, supernaturally given to the man by the Spirit of God. So, the question then is, how is godliness to be matured or perfected by the saint? Once God is at work in the heart of the saint, the soul of the saint, how is godliness then matured? Well, number one, by careful studying of His Word. So as priests of God, as we're all called as priests to God, neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, bond or free, all stewards of God's Word, we are to carefully study the Word of God, that we would be then growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Secondly, by constant prayer. Never, ever, ever think that prayer is unimportant. Likewise, meditation upon the Word of God, thinking about the Word of God, mulling it over. You think why we are likened to sheep and goats? Because when we ingest the Word of God, we have to bring it up again, like the sheep and the goat. Bring it up, regurgitating it, and then chewing the cud and swallowing it again, and then regurgitating and chewing it again, digesting it again and again and again. That's how we are to meditate upon the Word of God. Always thinking about the Word of God and what it means to be after God's own heart and what it means to think God's thoughts after Him. And how could we be thinking God's thoughts after Him if we are not meditating constantly on the Word of God? So it should be ever on our minds. If we are passionate and if we are panting after the Word of God, we should be thinking about the Word of God. The 19th century pastor, Reverend Thomas Murphy, explains it this way. He says, piety can be cultivated by constant prayer, by a morning hour of devotions, by an increased reading of the scriptures, by preaching to oneself, and by the reading of godly books and treatises. Now, this is why we ought to be constantly learning by reading and studying. We should have a reading agenda set up for us with measurable goals so that we begin and then we complete a course of reading or study, a rigorous course. We cannot say that we are Christian men and women if we are not reading God's Word and about God's Word. We need a rigorous course, and sometimes we need that discipline. We need that schedule. The beginning of each year, as is my custom, I set forth 12 books on my shelf that I plan to read. And systematically, I set upon a course of reading. Now, of course, there's not only the 12 books that I finally get to, it's many more, depending on the circumstances surrounding the year that comes to me in my several duties and in several situations. But there needs to be an agenda. You can't just say, yes, I'll read a book. I was watching the news yesterday. I think it was either news or a video. And there was a reporter, and he asked the question to people on the street, name one book. Name one book. Not even a book you've read. Just name a book. They couldn't do it. Finally, one brilliant soul decided he could name the book. He says, I know, The Jungle Book. A sad testimony. But one of the things that we have found historically when studying history is we can know when a culture is disintegrating because of its lack of reading. Do not be part of that culture. So the reading of godly books. You see, we can never think that we have arrived at all until we realize that we're always learning. We've never arrived. We can never think that we have arrived, that we don't need to learn anymore. Learning is a lifelong event. So what does godliness look like? Well, godliness does not truncate itself or narrowly define itself according to human notions. Godliness is what Jesus and his prophets portrayed throughout their lives in service to God. And that means that it is not outside the realm of godliness to criticize, rebuke, and even condemn the Pharisee and the hypocrite. Nor should we think that godliness never can give a harsh rebuke against a pagan reprobate. In other words, godliness does not exhibit itself only in love, kindness, and forgiveness. Depending on the situation, godliness may exhibit itself in a righteous hatred against sin and those that constantly abuse God and His Word and His church. When someone asks the question, what would Jesus do? Our response should be, it is not outside the realm of possibilities that Jesus would whip the men in the temple who are selling doves and using it as a place of marketing. Godliness may even be exhibited in sarcasm, depending upon who it is aimed at, as it was in Elijah's day against the prophets of Baal. Now, the key to godliness is Godward, however. Now, within the house of the faith, however, within the house of the faith, godliness must always be exhibited by the expression of love, forgiveness, kindness, patience, long-suffering. True godliness toward the brethren shows itself in gentle concern and patience. a willingness to bear the burden of a brother or a sister. So godliness can show itself to the pagan one way, to the hypocrite one way, but to the brethren an entirely different way. We have to show love and godly concern, not something that is self-adulating, but a concern for others. Godliness is pointed, it's targeted. It has a very particular end in view, and that is, especially when it concerns the saints, its view is to edify the saints in love. Now, with the pagan or the hypocrite is to rebuke them, but with the hope that they repent. The next thing required of God's priests, as it was with the Levites, and this is why they were given their inheritance the way it was given to them, is focus. Moses tells Israel that God must be their focus temporally and eternally. Now, it's interesting how when someone comes face to face with his mortality, all of a sudden he's focused on the eternal. But we are to focus on God always, both while we're in our temporal existence and then when we're looking to the eternal and standing on the threshold of the eternity. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. In other words, be focused, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Why with thy might? Because it's a difficult thing to focus on God when all of the things of the world are happening to us, especially as we're in the youth of our period in this life. Jesus elaborates on this to include the mind in Mark 12:30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the chiefest commandments. With all thy mind. Your mind must be thinking constantly about God and how He's working in your life providentially. God's people must have their mind engaged in the things of God, and this is why godly books do help. And the only way for their mind to be engaged, the only way, is that their heart is engaged first. So you can forget about reading godly books. If your heart is not in it, you're just going to read by rote. Your heart must be engaged. God wants all of us, not just part of us. And this was Solomon's plea for his son, because he knew that if he had his son's heart, he would have the totality of his son. Proverbs 23:26, My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Solomon also knew that if he had his son's heart, he would have his son's confidence. He would have his son's respect. He would have his son's respect and his trust. Having that, he would have his son's obedience. Number four, the godly are obedient. The godly understand the importance of obedience to the law, word of God. They know that it pleases God, but they also know that obeying God protects them from evil. They also know that since obedience naturally follows loving God with all the heart and mind, when they find that they are not being obedient, they need to check their love for God and just exactly where their heart really is. No, that's what we have to do. When we find ourselves not being obedient, willfully denying what God says, or willfully going into this sin or that sin, or not really caring too much about sin, we have to ask ourselves, do we really love God? Because obedience stems from the heart. Number five, the godly also understand the importance of the mortification of personal sin, and that to be truly godly, sin must be dealt with mercilessly. The ability to mortify sin is a telltale sign that there is a work of grace in the heart. Now, of course, that sin might take a long time to mortify totally. Sometimes it just keeps erupting and coming back and coming back. But we need to be merciless against it, killing it daily. Because if you don't kill it daily, like John Owen said, it will be killing you daily. But this work of mortification must be genuine. Repentance, sorrowing over sin, hatred against sin. It all must be sincere. Shame for sin, it must be sincere. It just can't be lip service, as so many give God, thinking God doesn't know when you're just giving lip service or when you're just trying to mortify sin partially or just to placate your own conscience. No, God knows when it's sincere. Mortification of sin must be sincere. In other words, genuine mortification of sin is not exchanging one sin for another. It is not putting off one sin for the putting on of another less egregious or obvious sin. It is not, for example, putting off drunkenness in exchange for envy. It is not, for example, putting off overt pride and replacing it with false humility. No, no, no. True spirit-led mortification is the killing off of sin, not the replacing of one sin for another less obvious sin. And I am afraid, brethren, there are too many in the Church of Jesus Christ that have been deceived, thinking they have killed their sin when they've just exchanged it for another sin. You see, the moralist can only do that. The moralist can only trade one sin for another, but eventually he will be found out. Sometimes later, sometimes sooner. Only the Christian who has a sincere work of grace in his heart, only the Christian can kill off sin and replace it with a virtue. Only the Christian. The Puritan George Swinock observes, quote, "Morality and Christianity differ specifically in this. The moralist works from nature, a little refined by education. The Christian from nature, thoroughly renewed by the Holy Ghost." End quote. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson puts it this way, "Civility is a good staff to walk with among men, but it is a bad ladder to climb up to heaven with." Watson, desiring that his parishioners would be well armed against the snare of sin, gave them a catalog of checkpoints so that they may keep a close eye on their spiritual maturation. He understood that godliness was a rare jewel because it was a supernatural jewel. And notice what he said, and this is a lengthy quote. "What a rare thing godliness is. It is not airy and puffed up, but solid, and such as well take up the heart and spirits. Godliness consists in an exact harmony between holy principles and holy practices. Godliness is our wisdom. Policy without piety is profound madness. Godliness is a spiritual queen, and whoever marries her is sure of a large dowry with her. Godliness has the promise of the present life and of that which is to come. Godliness gives assurance. Yes, holy triumph in God, and how sweet that is. Godliness is a real thing. It has truth for its foundation. It is called the way of truth. It is an intrinsic thing, since it lies chiefly in the heart. It is a supernatural thing, and it is extensive in that it spreads itself into the whole soul. It is an intense thing in that it does not lie in a dead formality, nor is it indifferent. It is vigorous, fervent in spirit. Godliness is a glorious thing. It is the jewel to the ring, so is piety to the soul, and it is a permanent thing. Godliness must be the temper and complexion of the soul. It is a fixed thing. And once godliness has taken root in the soul, it abides to eternity. Godliness, being engraved in the heart by the Holy Ghost as with the point of a diamond, can never be erased." End quote. Here is what he believed the godly man's picture looked like. In conjunction with Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, he explains what the character of the godly man looks like. Notice what he says. "He is a man of transforming knowledge. Knowledge without Holy Ghost transformation power only puffs up. The godly man's knowledge changes him from the inside out. He is a man of faith, fueled with love toward God and God's people. He is a man like God, serving and sacrificing himself for the kingdom and for the people of the kingdom. He is careful about worship. It is one of the ways he thanks God. He is a man of humility. He is a man of honesty, sincerity, and patience. He is a man of prayer. He is zealous for the honor of God, and he is zealous for the advancement of his kingdom. He is a man who does not indulge himself in sin, but rather works to avoid it and seeks to mortify it. He is a man who is good in his relationships to the outside world. He is respected by other men for his integrity and his sobriety. He is a man who is well trained in religion. He takes his religious studies seriously. He is a man who walks with God on a daily basis. No fits and starts, but a consistency of devotion before God and before men. Finally, he's a man who strives to be an instrument for making others godly as well. John Calvin understood the godly man to be a man who, unlike the wicked of the world and the hypocrite in the church, was in humble submission to God. Notice what Calvin says. He says, "Let this therefore be held as a settled point, that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war against God." You see, he believed that it was God's purpose to defend the kingdom of Christ, which he had set up after his resurrection. And notice what he says. He says, "There is set before us the unchangeable and eternal purpose of God effectually to defend the kingdom of his Son, of which he is the founder." So we are to defend the kingdom by advancing it and providing an answer for the hope that lies within us. This, he believed, John Calvin believed, was part of the commission of the God-fearing people of the covenant to defend the kingdom and the honor of Christ. And so the Levites were given lands which were spread throughout the nation of Israel so that they could act as salt and light, a city on a hill among the children of God, defending the kingdom of God from all enemies, foreign and domestic. And in this way, the nation would be then protected. It would also be enriched and strengthened, and they would prosper according to all that the Lord had promised. You see, we have today that very same commission as the priests and the Levites of God, to defend the kingdom of God, to advance the kingdom of God, to be sure to protect it so that it might be enriched and strengthened, so that we might reap the promises that God has promised. And then we read in Joshua 21:44 and following, "And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And at that time there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All of it came to pass because this generation was faithful." May God be pleased to cause us and the generations following to be as Joshua's generation, faithful without apostatizing or without flinching because of the Canaanites that still dwell in our land. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.